From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Delighted that you have joined us for another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. Today we continue this series of studies in the book of Romans, messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. We'll hear from Dr. Cairns in just a few minutes. First, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon, found in his collection called Morning and Evening.
This morning's text is found in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. When a person is dear, everything connected with him becomes dear for his sake. Thus, so precious is the person of the Lord Jesus in the estimation of all true believers, that everything about him they consider to be inestimable beyond all price. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, said David, as if the very vestments of the Savior were so sweetened by his person that he could not but love them. Certain it is that there is not a spot where that hallowed foot hath trodden, there is not a word which those blessed lips have uttered, nor a thought which his loving word has revealed, which is not to us precious beyond all price. And this is true of the names of Christ. They are all sweet in the believer's ear. Whether he be called the husband of the church, her bridegroom, her friend, whether he be styled the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the king, the prophet, or the priest, every title of our master, Shiloh, Emmanuel, Wonderful, the Mighty Counselor, every name is like the honeycomb dropping with honey, and luscious are the drops that distill from it. But if there be one name sweeter than another in the believer's ear, it is the name of Jesus. Jesus. It is the name which moves the harps of heaven to melody. Jesus, the life of all our joys. If there be one name more charming, more precious than another, it is this name. It is woven into the very warp and woof of our psalmody. Many of our hymns begin with it, and scarcely any that are worth anything end without it. It is the total of all delights. It is the music with which the bells of heaven ring. A song in a word. An ocean for comprehension, although a drop for brevity, a matchless oratorio in two syllables, a gathering up of the hallelujahs of eternity in five letters. Jesus, I love thy charming name. 'Tis music to mine ear.
I know.
Jesus.
these troublesome times for our nation, many people are looking to the government or to social action for a solution. But the only real answer to the human predicament is a true spiritual revival. Many Christians have no idea of what constitutes revival in the scriptural sense. Certainly, the greatest revival in the history of the Christian church took place on the day of Pentecost. Down through the centuries, there have been remarkable visitations of God during which thousands were gloriously saved. Times such as the Protestant Reformation, the revivals in England under John Wesley and George Whitefield, the Great Awakening in America associated with Jonathan Edwards were times of genuine spiritual revival. The common factor in all of these events was an undeniable demonstration of the power of God rather than the ingenuity of man. In the early 1950s, such a revival occurred on the Isle of Lewis, one of the Hebrides off the west coast of Scotland. In the course of several years, hundreds of people were converted to Christ, and many churches were built to take care of them. Again, the Holy Spirit of God came down in power. The preacher during those days was the Reverend Duncan Campbell. Yet what took place on Lewis was not due to his pulpit skills, but to the overwhelming moving of God among the people. Strong men, hardened sinners who mocked the preacher, were suddenly struck to their knees by the roadside under conviction of sin. Young people in a local dance hall left their frivolity and ran to the churches, crying for mercy upon their souls. Let the Bible Speak is pleased to make available CD copies of both Duncan Campbell's account of what happened during those revival times on Lewis, as well as a CD containing personal testimonies of people who came to salvation in Jesus Christ during those revival times. The CDs are available to you free of charge, simply by requesting your copies. You may write us at LTBS, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's LTBS, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. You may email us at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. Or you may telephone us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. Just request your copies of the CDs of the Revival on the Isle of Lewis. You will be blessed greatly as you listen to these accounts of the power of God at work. As he continues his series in the book of Romans, Dr. Cairns is expounding chapter 7. In the previous message, we learned that the law of God can only show man his sinfulness. It cannot save him. Only Christ, through his perfect obedience unto death, can do that. Today, Dr. Cairns begins to deal with verses 7 through 13 of chapter 7. First of all, he seeks to settle the question that has been the subject of much debate. Was Paul speaking of himself or of the experience of all men generally? Based on the context, it seems he was speaking of himself. In verses 7 through 13, he is referring to his life prior to salvation. From verses 14 through 25, he is showing his experience as a Christian. As Dr. Cairns will demonstrate, the main objective of chapter 7 is to deal with God's law, its functions, and its limitations. Now Dr. Cairns brings the opening portion of a message entitled, Why We Must Be Delivered from the Law.
Now, as we continue the studies in the book of Romans, we come to Romans chapter 7, reading from verse 7 through to the end of verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I'll not get a chance to follow this through, but on that statement, sin revived, and I died, John Calvin has a beautiful little aphorism, which is, the life of sin is the death of man. The death of sin is the life of man. I think that's a beautiful summary that arises out of that verse. But sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. It's very difficult to focus people's attention on the real message of Romans chapter 7. And the reason for that will quickly, I hope, become obvious. Not that I'll not be able to focus your attention, but I hope to be able to explain that pretty quickly. When you read this chapter, it becomes very, very evident that at verse 7 there is a dramatic change in style. If you go back to verse 4 through 6, he says, My brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And then starts a series of we's, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of letter and newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now you come to verse 7. What shall we say then? And immediately, Paul launches in to a style of writing in which through the end of this chapter, he goes from we, which appears very seldom now, to I, and starts speaking in the first person singular. Indeed, in a quick reckoning, over 40 times in the verses between 7 and the end of the chapter, Paul either speaks of I, or me, or mine. Now, obviously, this is not an accident. It is something that is deliberately adopted, and it has caused intense debate as to why he did it and what we are to take from it. Does he really mean to give us his own personal experience here? Or is he using the word I in really an impersonal way. That is something we do quite frequently. When a preacher may use the first person singular, when really he's not referring to anything particularly personal, but he's referring to something general to all his audience. Is this what Paul is doing? Some commentators and some very eminent scholars have believed that Paul is using the word I here in order not to speak of himself, but Adam. And if that comes as a shock to you, it came as quite a shock to me too, I must confess. I have found that when Paul meant to say Adam, he was quite capable of saying so. But they have taken this to mean Adam because of some peculiarities of expression later in the chapter. Others say that he's speaking of the Jews, especially as they were gathered at Mount Sinai. Again, I find that difficult to comprehend, because when Paul intended to speak of the Jews at Mount Sinai in other scriptures, he had no difficulty whatsoever in expressing himself in terms that no one could possibly misapprehend. I think it's impossible to get around the obvious meaning of the apostle, that by I he meant I. In other words, he was speaking of himself. And yet that leads to a lot of further speculation. Did he speak of himself exclusively? Or did he speak of himself and his own experience as an illustration of the experience of men generally? I think that it's clear from the whole context here that he was speaking of his experience as an illustration of what others generally come to experience. If that were not the case, then bringing his experience into this context would have no value and would add nothing to his argument at all. But if he's speaking of himself, the big question is, at what stage of his experience was Paul in his thinking here? What stage of his experience was he describing? Some people come to this passage and say the whole way through from verse 7 right through to the end, he's speaking of himself as an unregenerate man. Then there are others and they come and they say from verse 7 right through to the end, he's speaking of himself as a regenerate man. Now it doesn't take you to be Albert Einstein to have enough logic to work out that they both cannot be right. In fact, I would go so far as to say that they are both absolutely wrong. In verse 14, not that we're going to start that section tonight, but in verse 14, there is another critical change in style. You will notice that from verse 7 through 13, Paul is speaking of the past. His verbs are in the past tense. Sin revived. I died. I found the commandment that was ordained to life to be unto death. Sin took occasion by the commandment. Sin deceived me. Sin slew me. All in the past tense. Now when you get to verse 14, right through the end of the chapter, he comes to use the present tense. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. What I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. And so on down the chapter. And that again is more than an accident of style. That is something deliberately adopted for a very particular purpose. In other words, there is a division between the past and the present for Paul. And that's not just a stylistic division. That division, that mark of demarcation between the past and the present is critical to being a Christian. Understand that. In every Christian's life, there is that critical point that divides the past from the present. That's what Paul is emphasizing. So that in the verses before us tonight, he is speaking of his experience in his unregenerate days, not giving us an overview of all his unregenerate days. There are parts of this that would speak of quite a wide space of time in his unregenerate days, but mostly I think that he's dealing with his experience in that time in his life as he was coming up near to the point where God was going to enter in with saving grace. Verse 14 onwards, he's dealing with himself and his experience as a regenerated man. Now, in other words, looking back, verse 7 through 13, he's unsaved. Verse 14, 25, he speaks of himself as a Christian. Now, what he has to say about his own experience is crucial for you and me in our experience. So it's understandable when we come to Romans chapter 7 that we're looking for answers to questions that arise in our experience. It's obvious that Paul is dealing here with sin. And it's obvious from verse 14 onwards that he's dealing with sin in the life of the believer. Now that is a crucial matter for every Christian. And so, knowing the battles that we have questions that arise. We have things that must have answers. And so we fasten on to Romans chapter 7 to ask the questions that perplex us in order to drag from this chapter good answers. We are at the same time encouraged and surprised when we read what Paul says, because we hear him groaning. When the devil had always told us, you're the only people who feel like this. You're the only person who says he's saved that has such a struggle. You're the only one whose soul emits such groanings as this. And so we are both surprised and encouraged when we come and we read that the Apostle Paul himself gave vent to these great groanings of soul, revealing the inner tensions that he had within his own being. And yet, you know, if this is all that we get out of this chapter, we have missed the real purpose for Paul writing it. We have missed its primary objective. You see, Romans chapter 7 is not primarily a piece of autobiography. In other words, Paul is not really setting out here to give us in any detail a description of his own experience and of his own feelings. Oh, he does that. But these statements, as it were, come in by the side. They are merely convenient illustrations of the real theme of the chapter. Now, the questions you and I have about the struggle with sin are important questions. And God willing, I will get to deal with those next week. And you'll find that the questions we have about the struggle with sin certainly get an answer here. But what I'm saying is this was not written with the primary objective of supplying that answer. And that answer can only be understood properly if we see it in its proper connection and in its proper context. And the context is to see the central theme of Romans chapter 7, and it is God's law. In some ways, you could argue this is the greatest chapter in the New Testament on the law of God. And so, in some ways, you could argue that this is the greatest exposition in the New Testament concerning the nature of sin. In some ways, you could argue this is the greatest chapter in the New Testament that deals with the law in relation to sin, and sin in relation to the law. The theme of the chapter, then, is God's law, its functions, and its limitations. And in expounding this, Paul uses his own experience, both before he was saved and after he was saved, as illustration and proof of his teaching.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel, a booklet that sets forth the beliefs and standards of the Free Presbyterian Church, you may have a copy free of charge, simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we let the Bible speak.